On our Sunday mornings recently, we have been looking into the first chapter of Mark's Gospel. What I want to do over the next few weeks is to look at some of these words at the end, or towards the end of Mark's Gospel, beginning with these words at the end of Mark chapter 11 and going on to deal with this last great confrontation that the Lord Jesus Christ had with the Pharisees. So if you have your Bibles, would you open them to Mark chapter 11? And particularly to verses 27 to 33, the end of the reading that I read a moment or two ago. And here our Lord comes again to Jerusalem, already he has travelled in from Bethany. This is the third day, day three of the Passion Week. What I want to do is to look at this under a number of headings. Firstly, I want to notice the context of this incident in verse 27. Then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. Jesus spent the nights of the Passion Week in Bethany, but each morning he returns to Jerusalem and spends time in the temple area. This is probably the last day of his public ministry before his trial and crucifixion. The following day was spent predominantly with the disciples, the anointing at Bethany and the Last Supper. So this was the day before. And what a lot was packed into this day. It actually begins in Mark chapter 11, verse 20, and goes right on to chapter 13 and verse 37, the one day, an almighty amount of material. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders are out to trap him. They should have been the most spiritual, but four times during this day, they try to trap him and seek to try to argue with him. The first is in this passage that we're looking at now in chapter 11, verses 27 to 33. The next event comes, or the next time that they come to question him, is in chapter 12 and verses 13 to 17, when they ask him about whether it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. The next occasion is in chapter 12 and verses 18 to 27, when the Sadducees ask him about the resurrection. And the final occasion when they come with their questions is chapter 12, verses 28 to 34, when they argue with him about the first commandment, which is the first commandment. And this comes from one of the scribes in particular. When we get there, I'll fill in a little bit more detail about him. But we're going to look at the first one. And all of them were attempts to trip him up and to bring about his destruction. After this, we read in chapter 12 and verse 34 that they were silenced. They had no more questions. Jesus is walking in the temple. Now it was customary for the teachers and rabbis to teach in the outer temple area, sometimes while they walked about. Jesus may have been teaching as he walked, or he may have been walking between the times of teaching and checking that the cleansing of the temple, which had taken place the day before, was not being violated. During or between these times of teaching, it was customary to ask questions. Dialogue and questioning was a recognized method of teaching. Now remember, 2 days ago, Jesus had ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey, and the crowds had welcomed him. Chapter 11 and verses 1 to 11 had spoken of that. And if we turn over in our Bibles to John chapter 12 and to verse 19, we read these words. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. That was the attitude of the Pharisees, that the world, the whole world, had gone after him. Well, of course, they hadn't, but they were very afraid of what was going to happen. On the following day, he had cleansed the temple, in Mark 11 and verses 15 to 19. Now, that had caused them at once again to plot to destroy him, but they were afraid of the people's reaction if they made a wrong move. Chapter 11, verse 18. And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. Now, on the next day, he had returned to the temple and was teaching. A delegation from the Sanhedrin is sent to speak to him. That's the context of this incident. Now, notice, secondly, the two questions that were posed in verse 28 by the Pharisees. They said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" The chief priests were the religious leaders. The scribes were the authorized teachers, and the elders were the tribal leaders, of which there were 70. Almost certainly this was not the whole Sanhedrin, but a representative group. They had already determined to put Jesus to death. What power did they have? Well, they had some power. The Romans ruled the land, but the Sanhedrin was left to deal with the day-to-day running of the nation. They actually had quite a lot of power. The only power that they did not have was capital punishment, which was why they needed Pilate in order to get rid of Jesus. They asked two related questions. Both had to do with authority. The right to teach, the right to act as he had done. Here is the first question. It was, what sort of authority do you have? Do you claim prophetic authority, or rabbinic authority, or messianic authority? And here is the second question. What is the source of your authority? Who gave you this authority? What right do you have to do what you are doing? And what power are you exercising when you act? Al Martin suggests that they might have said something like this. What right does this upstart from Galilee have to come and to take over the show? That was the background of their question. Great teaching needed great authorization. There must be some rabbi or teacher as the source. If teachers were not regulated, then any kind of error might be promoted. Their question was reasonable, but their motives were wrong. What more proof did they need? Here was one who had healed the sick. He had fed the hungry. He had raised the dead. He'd preached with power. He had cleansed the temple. They were out to trap him. They wanted to discredit him before the people because they were threatened by his seeming success. That is the context of this incident and the two questions posed. Thirdly, notice the challenge of the counter question, verses 29 to 30. Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." Now, actually, that is a very good teaching practice. When people ask a question, sometimes the best way of answering the question is to ask another question. And Jesus brings the issues right out into the open. He replies to them with a counter question. That was a guaranteed and accepted method of teaching. In his reply, the Lord reveals their hearts and exposes their hypocrisy. Jesus answers with one question about John the Baptist. Answer me. An authoritative statement. And twice he says it in verses 29 and verse 30. Jesus demands that they answer his question first. What do you make of John's baptism? Now, why does Jesus ask this question? John's baptism included all that John taught and all that he stood for. John's teaching, John's baptism, pointed forward to the one thing, the coming Messiah. Now, you can imagine the atmosphere as he spoke. The atmosphere crackled with static. You can almost feel the sharp intake of breath from the crowds around. Jesus was forcing them to face up to the reality of their own question to him. He was answering their question, because depending how they answered his question would reveal just what they thought about him. If they were sincere, they would have to acknowledge that John's message was true. John's ministry pointed directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. The prophecies of Isaiah were fulfilled in John, and they knew it. Remember, the Sanhedrin had interpreted the prophecies correctly when Herod the Great had asked about the man, but the baby born at Bethlehem, the male baby born at Bethlehem. They knew the answer, and they knew where to find it. John claimed to be a voice in the wilderness, pointing to the Messiah, the Son of God. If John's baptism was from heaven, then Jesus' authority was from heaven as well. Remember how Paul, the converted Pharisee, had made that connection when he came to Ephesus in Acts 19, verse 4. If John's baptism was from men, then how do you explain the miracles and ministry of Jesus? An old commentator, Edersheim, writes this: John had borne full witness to the mission of Christ from the Father, and all men had counted John that he was a prophet indeed. Were they satisfied? What was their view of the baptism in preparation for the coming of Christ? No, they would not or could not answer. So we have considered the context of this incident, the two questions posed, and the challenge of the counter question. Fourthly, consider with me this, the hypocrisy of their reasoning. Verses 31 to 32. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say, 'From heaven,' he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say, 'From men,'" and they stopped speaking, they didn't say anything else. Why? Well, I'll talk about that in a minute. "They feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed." That was an incredible admission. They discussed among themselves. They understood full well what John's message was, and all that he said was from heaven. But if they acknowledged that, then they were trapped, and they knew it. By their answer, they would actually answer their own questions to Jesus about his authority. They were hardened against the truth. They would not face up to the facts that were staring them in the face. And my friends, such reaction is common today. Men will not accept the obvious. They will not acknowledge the claims of God upon their lives. They know in their hearts the truth, but they harden their hearts against it. It is significant that you rarely, if ever, find children that have an innate antagonism to the truth. It is only as they grow older and more hardened that they begin to reject the witness of their own consciences. Now, I'm not saying that all children are believers, far from it. But experience brings a hardness and arrogance to man's defiance against God. My friends, I think we see that today. We see that in this dreadful situation in which we face with this dreadful virus affecting the world. In days gone by, our Prime Minister would have called a day of prayer. Why has our government not done that? Why is there so little regard for the things of God? Why is there no even acknowledgement that this may be the judgment of God upon us? Now, I'm not saying that it is, but it may be. And surely we need to redouble our prayers and our efforts to seek God and to ask for him to spare us in these desperately wicked days in which we live. Here we are as a world indulging in things like abortion on demand. More babies have been aborted than have died of this virus. More babies each day are aborted. More. This is wicked. This is wicked. But we are actually no better, no worse than the Pharisees who said this. If we say from men and they break off, they don't even complete the sentence. What a giveaway. Even before they get to the end of the sentence, they know just how unreasonable that argument is. They are not prepared to be driven by the logic of their own words. What an admission. What a stunning acknowledgement of the truth. They stand condemned by their own reasoning. They were not prepared to face the facts. And now they're afraid. Luke 20 and verse 6. If we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. They know the truth, but they suppress it. Tragic. Tragic. So we've looked at the context of this incident. We've looked at the two questions posed. We've looked at the challenge of the counter-question and the hypocrisy of their reasoning. Now let's turn, fifthly, to consider their reply and the wisdom of Jesus' answer. Verse 33. But they answered and said to Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." We don't know. What hypocrisy! They attempt to appear neutral, uncommitted, and it is so feeble in the face of the evidence. There are none so blind as those that will not see. And that's the situation today. Here were men who were willfully blind. They loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. They were trapped and they know it. What questions do you ask to try to avoid the claims of Christ? Are you hiding behind excuses rather than face up to the inevitable force of the truth? Jesus' answer confirms them in their blindness. He refuses to answer them, not because he doesn't know, but because they will not hear. They have refused the demands of his single question. They will not enter into proper discussion with him. His question is not unanswerable. The answer is obvious. It is staring them in the face. But they will not receive it. There is a time when it is not right to cast pearls before swine. There comes a time when even God will cease to answer your questions. That's terrible. Jesus' refusal to answer was a terrible judgment on these religious men. He publicly puts them to shame. Sometimes if men refuse to hear God's word and set themselves up to oppose the truth, God will confirm them in their blindness. We have an example of that in the life of Pharaoh in the Old Testament. We have an example of that in John's Gospel chapter 12 and verses 37 to 41, where our Lord, where we read what happened to the scribes and Pharisees. John chapter 12, verses 37 to 41. Although he had done many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, and lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn so that I should heal them." These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. My friends, sometimes men are so in love with their sin that there is nothing that will drag them away from it. If you set your heart against God, don't be surprised if he confirms you in your rebellion and leaves you in darkness. He is under no obligation to save anyone. But why? Why refuse the oracles of his grace? What folly to turn your back upon the truth. These men had heard John's preaching. They had witnessed Jesus through the last 3 years. They knew the testimony of the people. But they refused the inevitable consequences of the facts before them. Are you like these Jews here? How do you answer the questions that Jesus asks of you today? Have you received his word? Do you believe the Bible? Or are you hiding behind all sorts of objections? What excuses do you have for rejecting the gospel? Why are you not yet saved from your sins? Bertrand Russell, the philosopher, was asked why he did not believe in God. And his reply, "Not enough evidence." Perhaps like Bertrand Russell, you argue that there is not enough evidence. What folly! What stupidity! What more evidence do you need? Here is one who died on the cross and rose again, and the facts are displayed for us. Or perhaps you argue that the church is full of hypocrites today. Well, I agree with you, but that doesn't invalidate the word of God at all. To answer yes means that you must act upon his word. To answer no means that you accept that you are going to hell. To answer you don't know is a pious cop-out. You cannot sit on the fence. Either you are trusting Christ or you are not. And the consequences of the wrong answer are terrible beyond words. Now we're going to finish by worshipping God with this, the words of this wonderful hymn. Now may the gospel's conquering power, may we respond to these great words.